people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. The thing that strikes me about that story that we've just read is the contrast between verses 32 and 33 and verse 35. Verses 32 and 33 describe a situation where everybody's milling about, it's very, very busy. Even the house where Jesus is staying is surrounded by a great crowd of people. It's really busy. And then in verse 35, we read, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Jesus had been very busy. He'd healed all the sick people who presented themselves to him. We don't know how many that was, but if people had got to hear about it in the surrounding villages, I guess it was at least dozens of people, maybe even into the hundreds, and Jesus had healed them all. And he'd been very, very busy. It's been a busy day. I imagine he was really shattered by the end of that day. And then he went to bed. And the first thing he thought of doing when he woke up early in the morning was not going back out into the crowd to see who else needed to be ministered to. The first thing he decided to do was to go and pray. He needed that time to be alone with his heavenly Father. He knew that if he tried to give out too much without taking in, he would burn out and he would be useless. He needed that time with his heavenly Father. So he needed time, and he needed solitude. And if you're reading Ortberg's book, most of us, I think, have probably got a copy or had a sight of it. We're on to chapter 5 this week. And these are the two priorities that John Ortberg spells out in chapter 5. Two things. We mustn't allow ourselves to get too busy. This is to do with time. And we must make sure we get enough time on our own. This is to do with whether you're surrounded by other people or whether you've actually got space to be on your own with God. And Ortberg suggests in chapter 5, we must make the commitment not to allow ourselves to get too busy, and the commitment to make sure that we get enough time on our own. So those are the two things I'm going to talk about this morning. The first thing then is we mustn't allow ourselves to get too busy. The pursuit of God cannot be done quickly. We can't rush into it. We need the discipline of stillness in a busy life. Ortberg describes a situation where he was very busy and he was quite stressed and he was a bit fraught, and he telephoned somebody who was a trusted counselor, a friend who'd always given him good advice. And he picked up the phone, he phoned him, and he described what was going on in his life. And the man patiently listened to him, and when he got a chance to speak, he said, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. So Ortberg wrote that down, and he said, okay, I've written that down, what's the next one? He said, no, that's it. That's the only thing I want to say to you today. That's the main priority for you now. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Ortberg's got a quote from Carl Jung, the psychologist, who wrote, this is quite an extreme thing to say, hurry is not of the devil, hurry is the devil. And so he obviously thought that was at the heart of a lot of people's problems. John Ortberg contrasts the way we live, and the way he and his friends live in America, of course, with the way a lot of people live in the third world. And he says that people in less affluent countries don't tend to be so driven or hurried as us. They live with a sense that there is adequate time to do what needs to be done each day. So they just plod on and get on with it. Whereas we're always worried, will I finish this list today? If I don't, when will I reschedule the things I don't get done? And that's the way we tend to live. If you're in too much of a hurry to stop and listen to someone who wants to talk to you, then you're really not in a position to show them Christian love. The story of the Good Samaritan is a good example of this, isn't it? In the story, three people went past the man who'd been mugged. The first two were religious people. They were probably normally fairly righteous people, but they were in too much of a hurry to be bothered to stop and help the man who'd been beaten up. And then the third man who came along, the Samaritan, he probably had his agenda, he probably had things he needed to do as well. He's probably on business, moving from one place to another, but he had time to stop. And this is the thing. Love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. That's a startling thing to say, isn't it? Love. You wouldn't necessarily have thought of putting those two words together, would you, in the same sentence? Love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. And the reason is because if you're in too much of a hurry, you won't bother to show love to someone, even if you can tell they need it. If someone comes to talk to you and they've obviously got a problem and they want to talk it over with you and they want you to listen to them, if they pick up some signals from you, like, what was I going to do today? They'll soon get the impression that you don't really want to listen to them. You're in a hurry to get away. We need to stop and put down what we were doing. I find that I'm a bit guilty of this when I'm sitting in front of a computer screen doing some work. Somebody walks into the room and tries to engage my attention, then I might sort of go like that, keep looking back at what I was doing. Really, you'd be better off darkening the screen or minimizing the work you're doing so you don't get distracted by it. And look round, turn round, and look at the person, give them full face contact and your full attention. Because love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. How do we learn to do these things? Well, one theme that runs through Ortberg's book is the theme of training. And Jeff explained this a couple of weeks ago. Training means doing something that isn't directly relevant to what you're hoping to be able to achieve, but actually it will enable you to do it. If you're a musician, for example, you'll spend time sitting, practicing your scales and arpeggios and whatever. That's not the same thing as playing a concerto. But it's necessary, isn't it? Because you won't be able to play a concerto unless you do the practice. And that's Ortberg's point here with this book, that there are certain things that we want to be able to achieve, like loving other people and being good representatives of Christ in the world. Now, you can't tackle those things directly. So what you've got to do is you've got to do some training. You've got to do some things that are not directly relevant, but they lead up to being able to do those things. So what kind of training might we do in order to become unhurried people? Drive in the slow lane. You might say, well, that's ridiculous. I don't want to do that because I want to get there in a hurry. I want to get to the meeting. If it's training, then in a sense it is ridiculous. But compare, for example, going to the gym and running on a treadmill. What could be more ridiculous than running on a treadmill? It doesn't seem to achieve anything, does it? And yet it's training. It trains you to do things out in the world which you might like to do. Like run away from a lion or something if you encountered one. It gets you ready. It gets you ready. And even if you don't get a situation like that, it makes your heart and lungs stronger and your muscles stronger, and that's good for you. So training is good. We understand that when it's a matter of going to the gym. What Ortberg means by this driving the slow lane thing is you need to discipline yourself. Discipline yourself to be content with being unhurried. And it won't come naturally. It'll go against the grain. And that's why you need the training. So, let's have a go. Eat more slowly. This reminds me of advice my granddad used to give me many, many years ago. He's passed away now, God bless him. But he always used to say, you should chew that food more. You should chew it at least 16 times before you swallow it. He was quite into yoga and Buddhism and Eastern mysticism, my granddad. And I think that's where he got the idea of eating slowly from. But maybe it was good advice. And I do still tend to eat more slowly than most people in my family. So maybe this is training that I don't need. But maybe you do need it. Maybe you shouldn't bolt your food down and rush off to the next thing. Eat more slowly. Deliberately get into the longest queue at the supermarket. Now that's ridiculous as well. It's another ridiculous one, like driving in the slow lane. And you'll probably get some odd looks from some of the other customers. it's training. It's training. Go through a day without wearing a watch. I thought about this one during the week and tried not to look at my watch. But it's difficult to do this properly because you've probably got clocks in all the rooms in your house. So you'll cheat and you'll just look at the clock if you haven't got a watch on. So I think when it would really work is if you're out walking, out in the open air, if you don't take your watch with you, you really won't know exactly what time it is. I suppose our medieval ancestors used to go out for a walk and they would kind of look up in the sky and they would say, well, the sun seems to be about as high as it'll get today, so I think I'll have a sandwich now. They didn't have a watch on, so that's all they could go by, wasn't it? These are interesting ideas that Ortberg gives us, and they're worth trying. I wouldn't try more than one at once, though, because I think you're going to have a hard enough time doing one of those without trying to do all four of them at once. Maybe you could try them in sequence. In case you think that those ideas are a bit wacky, I'm going to show you now a clip from a film about St. Francis. And just to give you a bit of background, Francesco has returned from the war, and he's had a kind of conversion experience. So he's left his family, left the family home, and he's gone out of the city to a little church which is in ruins at San Damiano, and he's going to try and rebuild it block by block. And then his friend Bernardo, there he is, he comes back from the Crusades as well a little bit later. And where's Francesco, my friend Francesco? And they say, well, he's outside. He's gone out to San Damiano. He's rebuilding that little church. Oh, he says, I'll go and find him. So have a watch of this. Take your time, go slowly, the song said. I'm sure Bernardo thought Francesco was wacky. But actually, he joined his community later on. So that's the first thing. Make sure you've got enough time. Don't be in a hurry. The second thing in chapter 5 is we must make sure we get enough time on our own. Jesus could have been surrounded by people all the time if he'd allowed it to happen. There was certainly the demand. And if he'd allowed himself to be just completely claustrophobic, surrounded by people, that would have happened. There were even people ready to make a hole in a roof once upon a time when he was in a house. I showed that cartoon a couple of weeks ago in the evening, but I like it, so I've shown it again. He was so busy, so surrounded by people. On that occasion, the house was surrounded by a crowd, and those people with the stretcher couldn't get through the crowd. So they resorted to desperate measures, and their friends let stretcher down. So Jesus could have been surrounded by people all the time, but he knew that he would lose his spiritual edge if he didn't spend time alone with his Heavenly Father. What Mark tells us in verse 35 about Jesus getting up early in the morning and going off to be on his own was not an isolated incident. It crops up a number of times during the Gospels. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, Luke 5:16. It was his regular practice. And we need to do the same if we're to develop a good relationship, a close relationship with God, and to be effective in his service. We've got to make time for solitude. Ortberg's got a quote from the spiritual teacher Thomas Merton, who wrote, "The early church fathers placed such a premium on solitude because they considered society to be a shipwreck from which any sane person must swim for his life." And there needs to be that kind of sense of desperation, really. I've got to do this. I've got to get away. I've got to get away on my own. I've got to be with God. I can't be done with being with all these people all the time. I've got to be on my own with God. There's got to be that attitude of desperation. So what should we do with our solitude if we make time to be on our own? For example, what do we need to take with us when we go to that place? Perhaps it's summertime and you've decided it would be nice to have some solitude, to go outdoors somewhere, some beautiful place where there's a lovely view. And you take your rucksack with you, and you think, well, what do I need to take with me if I'm going to be on my own with God? Obviously, I'll take my Bible. Yeah, I got that. I'll take a novel in case I get bored. I'll take some CDs because I might like to listen to some music. This is the Ortberg, but I need to read that. I probably will get bored, so I probably need a radio so that I can listen to the news halfway through the day. I don't want to get out of touch with things. And I've got an exam coming up soon, so I better do some revision as well. So those are the things I'll take with me. And Ortberg says, no, do not do that. Don't stuff a haversack full of stuff to take to do. The idea is you're going to be alone with God. And you need to be ready to be quiet, to listen to him. And if you fill the time with loads of things that are easy to do, like listening to the radio, that don't challenge you to really be attentive to what God might say to you, then really you're wasting the opportunity. So what do we do to organise solitude? And Ortberg's suggestion for this, I think is good common sense. I would go for this. Find a bit of solitude each day and spend a longer time every so often. You can't expect to have a really long quiet time every day unless you're in the privileged position of being a minister or something like that. But what you can do is make sure you get a bit of solitude each day and then plan to have a special time at longer intervals. And Ortberg doesn't actually specify what the longer interval should be, but maybe once a month or something you could schedule a morning or an afternoon, and then you've got a bit longer. So what do you do with your daily quiet time? The obvious answer is read a bit of the Bible, pray. But having said that, I think a lot of us fall into the trap of praying in the wrong sort of way and just kind of bring a shopping list of our requests to God. And that's only one kind of prayer, and there are lots of other kinds of prayer, aren't there? Worship, thanksgiving, confession, etc. And I think we need to discipline ourselves to remember that each time we pray. Because I personally find it too easy to slip into the shopping list type of prayer and make that all we do. But have a variety of different kinds of prayer. Take time to think over the past day and talk to God about what you've done and the people you've been with. That could take quite a while if you did it thoroughly. You could think over the things you've done. You've probably made some mistakes. Once you start thinking hard about it, there will be mistakes. You've missed opportunities, things you could have done. You need to say sorry and ask God to forgive you. And you need to receive that forgiveness with full assurance of faith so that you're not bothered by that sense of guilt afterwards. And then you need to pray for the people that you've met and talked to and the needs that they've expressed and their circumstances. And so those are some good things to do with your time each day. Then, when you have that longer, more relaxed time, say once a month, a morning or an afternoon or whatever, then you've got time to kind of expand a bit, to think about your life in broader terms, perhaps think about where you're going, ask God for guidance, ask God to help you to think things through. Notice how Jesus sometimes makes a radical change of direction after he's had a special time of prayer. The reading that we had about the ministry in Capernaum, remember all those dozens of people who are camped outside the house waiting for him to get up in the morning? Jesus goes off to pray early enough so that nobody sees him go. When he comes back, he says, I've decided we're going to go somewhere else. And I'm sure the disciples would have said, well, we don't need to go anywhere else. We've got all these people. But Jesus had worked it out in prayer with his Heavenly Father that it was the right thing to do. There's another occasion in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, where Jesus spends all night in prayer. I bet you've not tried doing that, have you? It's all right if you don't need to sleep too much. But Jesus spent all night in prayer, and then in the morning, he came to his disciples, and he selected from the group of disciples who were following him 12 whom he called apostles. Now that was a big decision. It altered the course of his ministry, really. He's going to start focusing his training on these 12. And he did that after spending a night in prayer. So often, when we have these special times of solitude with our Heavenly Father, they can be direction-changing. They could be life-changing. You could realize that the Lord wants you to do some new job or something, if you're willing to listen, if you're open to Him. This book's all about training. It's all about doing stuff to help us to be more effective as Christians. So it won't be much good if you don't do anything about it after listening to this sermon and reading the chapter in the book. So can I just ask you to think for a moment, what are you going to do as a result of reading this chapter and listening to this sermon?